For those who are visitors and those who haven't been here during the recent weeks, you know that we have been engaged in a special series, an April series with guest speakers, and four Sunday afternoons we've been studying about the Great Commission, the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Actually, that is the theme for our year here at this congregation. And so we've been studying about that. I appreciated very much those speakers and was touched especially by two of them. All of them were wonderful lessons, but two of them, with a great deal of candor, I think, said that there was something that kind of bothered them when they talked about the Great Commission and as they talked about our responsibility under that. And in summary, what they were saying was that it kind of bothered them, and they were a bit troubled as they thought about what they personally were doing. I can identify with that. I believe that often when we talk about the Great Commission, often when we talk about personal evangelism and reaching others individually, then we're bothered about that, and we wonder, am I doing what I ought to do? We're not alone in that. In fact, Jesus talked to his disciples about their troubled hearts. And although they were troubled about a number of things, as we will notice in our lesson, they were troubled about whether or not they would be able to do what Jesus wanted them to do. And so, if you will turn to John, the 14th chapter, we'll be spending our time there this morning for the next few minutes, and looking at their troubled hearts and what Jesus was able to do about that, and what he said about that, how we can identify and we can use those things in our lives. Our concentration will be on, can we do what God expects of us? We are troubled, I believe, as Christians, when we think about his expectations for us, and we think about, am I meeting his expectations? Am I doing what I ought to do? And I think that especially comes home to us when we study about evangelism. These disciples were troubled. And in this passage, in the first several verses here in chapter 14, Jesus said, let not, your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so Jesus talked to them about their troubled hearts. And it is my belief, when we study about the apostles, that we have in their lives, in their commission, and in the actions that they took, a pattern for us. And that this passage is an illustration of that. I believe we find in the experiences of the apostles many promises and many patterns for us as we look at what they said and what they did. God has a way of teaching that is wonderful. As he set forth his law throughout the Bible, as he went from one covenant to another, he not only told the people what they ought to do, but then illustrated it with their lives. And that is certainly true in the case of the apostles. What they said and what they did become for us then a pattern, an illustration of how they met the expectation of the Master. And I believe in studying their example then that we're able to do the same. They were commanded to teach others what they had been themselves taught. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the thought I want to convey here is they were taught, and then they were to teach others what they had been taught. And part of what they had been taught is that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I can't go into all the world. I can't go to every country. I would not live long enough. You would not, to go everywhere. But there is a world around us. There is a circle of acquaintances and friends. And we can share the gospel with them. And then there are those who are specially blessed and are able to go into other countries and preach the gospel. That was alluded to as the contribution was offered today, that we have the opportunity to send the gospel to other places. And as a church, we're very involved in that, and we pray about that. And some of you visit those who are in other countries. And so there are a lot of ways that we go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in doing so, part of the gospel is that we teach others to do the same. And that's what the apostles did. Now, Jesus deals with their troubled hearts. And two times in this chapter, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." In verse 1, I read that to you a moment ago. Also down in verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so Jesus assured them that he would give them a kind of inner peace and satisfaction, and that in so doing, he would deal with their troubled hearts. And so I want to make the point that Jesus is able to deal with the disciples' troubled hearts. He is able to deal with our troubled hearts. And we'll see in our lesson, God willing, that he does that in a unique way. They actually were promised great joy in the midst of trouble. To anticipate joy ahead is a marvelous thing. It is said of our Lord in the book of Hebrews that when he was on the cross, that who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so in the midst of trouble and pain, Jesus anticipated heaven, and the joy that was before him enabled him to endure what he was having to go through for our sins. And so these disciples are promised great joy after Jesus will make them sorrowful because of a period of absence. They would have absence of the Master, but then they are promised that they will see him again. In the 16th chapter of this same book, Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." He is referring, of course, to the fact that he would be crucified. He would disappear from their sight as he was in the grave. Then he would reappear in the resurrection, and then he would go to the Father. And so, absence and then joy, absence again, and the anticipation of being in heaven with God. Now, we fit right into that pattern, do we not? Though we do not see him literally, yet we believe in him. And though we do not presently have the joy that awaits us, we live in anticipation of the joy of heaven. And so, in our songs, we have sung already of the joy, the anticipation of heaven. In the 16th chapter of John, Jesus illustrated it in a wonderful way. Jesus knew that they desired, pardon me, to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And so here, two chapters later in John, the disciples are still talking about what Jesus said. And John reports that Jesus, of course, aware of their conversation, said, are you still talking about that and wondering about that? Here's what he said. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He was referring to his crucifixion when his enemies, the world, would rejoice that they had killed this man whom they considered a blasphemer, an imposter. And the disciples, of course, would weep. They would be so sad. But then when Jesus came forth from the grave, they would rejoice. Here is the illustration that he uses. And every mother in this room can identify with this. He said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And so there is joy after sorrow. And in the preaching and proclamation and living of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we live in anticipation of the joy that comes. The gospel is not just to save us from past sins. As we come into Christ and as the blood of Jesus Christ is applied and our sins are forgiven, but then we come from that watery grave of baptism to walk, Paul says, in newness of life. And so in this new life, we live in anticipation of heaven to come. So there is sorrow, and then there is joy, just as these disciples had predicted to them. Well, why did these disciples have such troubled hearts? I believe there are a number of reasons, and we can identify with theirs, I believe. One is the fact that there was uncertainty about the future. They had little grasp of what was about to happen. They thought Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and even almost in the shadow of the cross, they were arguing about who would have the chief places in the kingdom. And Jesus talks to them about their lack of knowledge. So they didn't know the future, and they had a very limited grasp of what was ahead. And they also, as they anticipated, as they thought about the coming kingdom, and yet the events that were taking place seemed to contradict that. Peter himself voiced it, I think, and you can see in this statement I'm about to read how little he realized of what was about to happen. Back in the 13th chapter of this same book, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He had spoken in the verses recorded just before this of going away. And Peter wanted to know where he was going. And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. He would not follow Jesus in a few days in death, but later he would. He would not ascend, with him into heaven when Jesus ascended. But the promise was that that would be his later. Now, here is the depth of Peter's misunderstanding. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And so Peter not only did not realize what was about to happen, but he did not realize what reaction he himself would take. He, at the moment, in great strength and dedication to the Lord, said, Lord, I'll lay down my life for your sake. And he, I believe, had some hint that bad things were going to happen to his master, and he said, I'll die for you. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. And so Jesus let him know that he knew little about what lay ahead. And so uncertainty and a lack of knowledge about the future gives troubled hearts. But there was an uncertainty as to their role. Peter saw himself in the passage I just read as a defender with a sword of those who would go against his master. They didn't really understand what their role would be. And when we do not understand what our role is, what we're supposed to do in order to serve God and please him, then that gives us troubled hearts, doesn't it? If we don't really understand our role. A second thing was that they didn't understand their strength. They were uncertain as to whether or not they would be strong enough. And Peter certainly would have felt that after Jesus told him that he would actually deny him. The one who's saying he would die for him, you're going to deny me. And it's going to happen very soon. And so Peter did not realize his weakness in the hour of trial. But also Peter did not realize the great strength that he would have later. And that is a critical point for us as Christians, is to fail to realize the strength that God is able to give us. Look at this passage over in the book of Judges. You remember the judge Gideon? The story is told in Judges 6 and following. And at the time that he expressed doubt as to whether or not he could lead the people against their enemies, an angel from God appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." I guess there's an irony here, because at the time the angel said those words, he wasn't a man of valor. He was a man who was extremely, in his eyes, small in his father's house, not able to do very much. But God had some plans for Gideon. He planned to make him the leader of a very small band of men, 300 men, against the many thousand of the Midianites who were oppressing the Israelites. And you all know that Old Testament story. And it seems as if God delights in taking people with limited means and with limited abilities and doing great things with them. And so we must not forget that God is able to do much with little. And that throughout the Old Testament, there is a running theme that shows that God wanted Israel to always realize that the battle is the Lord's and that the strength is from God. It isn't from our armies and how many men we have and all of the power that we have. And we need to realize that as we think about our role in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, you do not have to think of a great work, a public work, something that many people recognize. But here, God can use us and our talents to reach those who are around us. How does the Lord deal with troubled hearts? In the first place, he assures them of his care. And you know, just knowing that a person cares about us, we often say, that means so much, just knowing that you care. It may be that a person isn't able to do a single thing for us, but knowing that they care about us strengthens us, doesn't it? To know that a person is there and that they care, and they care about what happens to us. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus spoke of our need for care when he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so the assurance of the Lord's care, the assurance to his disciples that he would be with them. Remember this great passage in the book of Hebrews, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so God's care and the assurance that if we are in his will, We are in His covenant. We're walking with Him to the best of our ability. He won't leave us. He will not forsake us. And so knowing that He cares, knowing that He will be with us means so much. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, in speaking of the second coming of Jesus, the writer Paul said, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," that is, those who have arisen from the dead, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Don't you love those last words? Always be with the Lord. And so the promise is that He will not leave us, He will not forsake us, and in the end, we will always be with Him. Notice the emphasis and the great certainty that He will return. In verse 3 of this chapter, He says, "I will come again." The underlining is mine. In verses 18 and 19, "I will come to you." In verse 19, "Because I live, you will live also." Our life in the future spiritually and our life forever with God is predicated upon the fact that Jesus is alive. He is alive. And we will live with Him when we are in that hope. In chapter 16, verse 22, He said, "I will see you again." And most assuredly is the expression He uses in verse 23 of that chapter. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, even as Jesus ascended to heaven, as He went out of their sight, two men in white apparel spoke to the disciples who watched Him disappear behind a cloud. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you beheld Him go into heaven." And so it is the same Jesus who has gone away and who will come again. And so the answer to troubled hearts is great assurance. Jesus gave them a mission. One of the things that helps us greatly when our hearts are troubled is to have a job, to have something that we do, that we are about. And these people, pardon me, were given works to do. And the most unusual way of expressing that was used by our Lord in chapter 14 and verse 12. Look at these words. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, I know there's more in that than I can scarcely realize. But this says that we will do the Father's work, and that we will do, in some sense, greater works than our Lord Himself. I believe it is because Jesus announced the coming kingdom, and we are in the kingdom. Jesus performed miracles. He healed people. He spoke of the coming kingdom. But now the kingdom is here. Now these apostles would actually usher people in as they preached the gospel and people heard it and believed it and obeyed it. Then they came into the kingdom. And in that sense, this is greater than just the announcement that it was coming. And so I want you to think of Jesus dealing with their troubled hearts by saying to them, "You're going to do a work, and your work is an extension of my work." And I believe that ours is the same. And that what we are about is what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And that if we say what He said and we give people the gospel in the very words of Jesus, in the very words of the apostles, then we are doing His work. And then if we do the works that are detailed for us in all of the New Testament epistles, as we follow that life that is prescribed for us by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, then we are what we are supposed to be about. And the assurance for their troubled hearts was to say to them, "You have work to do." Nothing helps us more when we're bothered and troubled than to get busy. And so there is work to do, in the words of an old song. There's work on every hand. And so as we are busy in His service, as we seek to teach and influence others for Jesus Christ, then we have an answer for troubled hearts. I want to close with this thought. These disciples, in spite of their misgivings, in spite of their doubts about themselves and uncertainty toward the future, in the picture that we have as we study the rest of the New Testament, beginning at the book of Acts, after the Gospels, and see the work they did, the churches they established, the disciples, and all the problems they dealt with of human beings, and the wonderful hope that they proclaimed that we have just touched on today, they were able to do the work that Jesus said that they should do. He had predicted this, as recorded by Matthew, in these words. They had wondered what he meant when he said, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of? Can you be baptized with a baptism that I'm to be baptized with?" He was speaking of his suffering. And Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask." They said they were able. He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with. But this to sit on my right hand and my left, is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it's prepared by my Father." And so Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism of suffering I'm about to undergo?" They said, "Yes, we're able." And Jesus said, indeed, you're able. And you know, when we study the New Testament, they were able. I am sure that when they said those words and made that bold affirmation, that they scarcely realized what they were saying. "We can do it. We can do it." But it turns out they were able to do that. And so they were able, and so are we. You and I are able to do the Lord's will. And the answer to the troubling thought, "Am I doing what I ought to do? Am I doing enough? Am I reaching out?" We can do it. We're able. And I want to leave you with that thought. This morning, if you aren't a Christian, we surely are glad that you are in this audience and that you can reflect for a few minutes on the fact that there is a Savior who gave His life for you. He shed His blood that you might be saved. If you are interested in that, if you would like to become a Christian after the New Testament order, then we ask that you do the same thing that people did 20 centuries ago when they came to Christ. They heard the gospel. They believed the message that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. They turned from sin and repentance. They confessed the name of Jesus, and they were immersed in water for the remission of sins. And then the Bible tells us they rose to walk in newness of life. They had a mission, a purpose in life, and that purpose is ours. And we are able to do it with His help.